Please open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Our text again will be taken from Philippians chapter 2. Our focus will be on verses 9 through 11 this morning, but we will read verses 1 through 11 again for context. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And in this first verse, we'll translate it according to the original for better understanding here in verse 1. Since there be therefore any consolation in Christ, since any comfort of love, since any fellowship of the Spirit, since any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We again continue our study in Philippians, and our study of observations on Christian joy in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. As we have observed in previous studies, chapter 2 marks a turning point in this letter. It is here in chapter 2 that marks where Paul gives his intention for writing this letter to the church at Philippi. It is what motivates him to write. As we've mentioned and noted before, Paul's ultimate concern for the Philippians is directly related to his concern for the progress of the gospel in Philippi. This is his purpose, to see the Lord Jesus Christ magnified in and through the lives of those in the church at Philippi. In chapter 2, Paul directs his focus to the Philippians and their current affairs. In chapter 1, he spoke of his current affairs as a prisoner in Rome. And here, in chapter 2, he shifts and places his focus on the Philippian church. If you recall, Epaphroditus, a member and leader in the church at Philippi, was sent to visit and support Paul while he was imprisoned at Rome. And it was through Epaphroditus that Paul was made aware of some serious issues that had arisen within the church. As we have noted before, by and large, the church at Philippi was a model church. They were doctrinally sound, but like every church, they were by no means perfect. Their point of weakness was not doctrinal like the church at Galatia. It was not immorality like the church at Corinth. It was relational. Internal bickering and disunity were threatening the work of the gospel within the context of the church and without. So Paul addresses this issue right off the bat in chapter 2. He knew that a church where strife and self-centeredness is found is a church that is subject to division and attacks from the enemy. It was our Lord who said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Solomon wrote, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." John Calvin said of strife and self-conceit, "These are two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church." So what does Paul give as the remedy for disunity here in chapter 2? Humility. Humility is the opposite of self-conceit or pride. And Paul exhorts them in the most tender manner to a life of humility. This, he wrote, would give him joy to hear of the unity and harmony which is namely focused on the work of the gospel and not on themselves. Paul implores them to do nothing by strife or a desire of self-conceit, but to demonstrate humility, which is manifested when we regard others as more worthy than we are, and to consider their needs even above our own. One preacher wrote or said, "There can be no joy in the Christian in the life of the Christian who puts himself above others." Spurgeon also said it well, "When a man admires himself, he never adores God." So in verse 5, to press this upon the Philippians, Paul exhorts them to take action. He sets forth Christ as our pattern and example in the form of an imperative, a command, the Christian's daily duty, a duty that is impossible to follow without divine grace and the enabling work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 5 teaches us something very important, that grace does not negate imperative or command. Grace is a principle of unmerited favor extended to sinful men at salvation. It is found, personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we noted last time, it is a power in the salvation and experience in the lives of every believer. It is grace that turns the wheels of our hearts, propelling us to live lives of obedience to God's word. When the duties of the Christian life are set before us, humility in this instance, we are to look to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider who he is, to consider his life, his example, his pattern. The example of Christ is an example of condescension and humiliation, patterned to prevent in us a spirit of selfishness and pride, and to make us ready to willingly submit ourselves to a life of humble service to others. In verse 6, Paul moves from the imperative in verse 5 to the illustration of true humility as it was found in Christ. He does so by taking us to the distinct states of our Lord. That is, first, his pre-existent state of glory and communion with the Father. If you look at verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God," that is Jesus, "truly God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." We see Christ in his pre-existent state of glory and communion with the Father. Secondly, Paul speaks of Christ in his state of incarnate humiliation. In verse 7, "Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant," that is a bondslave, "and was made in the likeness of men." Christ, the God-man, clothed with our humanity. In verse 7, "This began when he became man and ended with his death and burial," as we see in verse 8, "and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Why did he do it all, one may ask? The answer to the Hebrews answers, "Who," that is Christ, "for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." But it did not end with this humiliation and death. Paul has not forgotten his purpose in appealing to the example of Christ as a supreme example of true humility. He is not finished with the lesson in verse 8. He continues on in verses 9 through 11 and concludes with the result of Christ's humiliation. Here we have the remarkable connection between his humiliation and his incarnate exaltation. And I say incarnate exaltation for us to remember that Jesus Christ took on the form of man as a bondslave, clothed in our humanity, truly God and truly man. And when he was exalted, it was an incarnate exaltation. The same body that Christ took upon himself is the same body that is exalted. The one who sits enthroned in the heavens above at the right hand of the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so we see this connection between Christ's humiliation and his exaltation or glory as the resurrected and ascended God-man. In Jesus, we have the supreme example of this general principle of the divine government, that God marks all subjection of the heart to the spirit of self-sacrificing love and holy obedience. Jesus himself is the embodiment of the truth he spoke. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It is an illustration which I shared recently with someone about a divine parabola. Christ started so high. No one could start so high as Christ. The Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, of the triune Godhead, begins so high and stoops so low. And here now we learn of his exaltation where he comes back up to retake that glory which he had before the world existed. In our study this morning, we will consider Christ's exaltation under four headings from these three verses. First, the source. Second, the designation. Third, the response. And lastly, the intention. So we begin in verse 9, the source of Christ's exaltation. We read, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." We have the word there, wherefore, or therefore also. Anytime we see a therefore in Scripture, we should always ask, what is it there for? It serves here to connect the previous section, verses 5 through 8. And signals to us that we need to keep in mind what was written. It is not a new thought. It connects with the previous thought. It is a cause and effect relationship. The word here for therefore, dio in the original, means consequently or as a result, because. So we can put it this way, because Christ willingly humbled himself, having become obedient to the point of death on a cross, this is the result in verses 9 through 11. Connects that thought which we found in verses 6 through 8. And here we have the source. Therefore also God. Note the shift here in verse 9 from Jesus to God. Verses 5 through 8. The subject is Jesus. But here in verse 9, we see the shift from Jesus to God, referring to God the Father specifically, who, redemptively speaking, represents the majesty of the triune Godhead. In verses 5 through 8, Christ is the subject of all the verbs and participles. Here in verses 9 through 11, God is the source and subject, and Christ the object. Here we read of Christ's state of exaltation And before we look at it, this in detail, we see that Christ's state of exaltation is first a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5. "For thou hast made him, that is Christ, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 writes, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or "will prosper," speaking of Christ. "He shall be exalted and extolled," or lifted up, "and be very high," that is, greatly exalted. Christ's state of exaltation is the very fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So we observe that in verse 8, we see that Jesus humbled himself, but here in verse 9, God the Father hath highly exalted him. In the original, it is literally him speaking of Christ, emphatically, highly exalted. These words, highly exalted, are two words in the English, yet one word in the Greek. It is the only time this word is found in the New Testament. It is a compound of the ordinary verb for exalt, to lift up on high or to elevate, with the preposition huper, which means over or beyond, used figuratively here to express excess, meaning God the Father has highly exalted Christ to the highest possible degree. In our vernacular, we would say he was super exalted. We note here in verse 9 that Paul goes from the humiliation and death of Christ to his exaltation. He takes us to that low point of his humiliation, and it is, as it were, steps leading up towards his exalted state. And although the resurrection and ascension of Christ are not mentioned, they are implied or presupposed. Both verbs, highly exalted and freely gave, refer to the time of our Lord's resurrection and ascension. What Paul is emphasizing here in particular is that Christ's state of exaltation or glory as the resurrected and ascended God-man asserts the divine vindication, that stamp of approval, that Christ, Jesus, perfectly satisfied the wrath of God towards sin in the work of his atonement. So we see here in verse 9 that God the Father is the source of Christ's exaltation. Secondly, we see the designation. How did God the Father highly exalt Christ? By, we are told, giving him a name above every name. The words here, granted to him or given him, is a Greek word for to give freely, willingly, and wholeheartedly bestow. It is God the Father graciously granting to Christ a name above every name. That word name in the original, onoma, sometimes refers to one's essence or character or reputation. Think of our Lord's model prayer. Hallowed be thy name, speaking of the reputation and character of God. But upon a closer look at the original here in verse 9, we see that it is not merely that the definite article is used here. It is not merely a name, but the name, the well-known name. And Paul does not yet fully reveal what that name is, but he does tell us, however, that it is the name which is infinitely higher than that of every creature in the entire universe. So we observe here in this clause of verse 9 that Jesus willingly laid aside his glory and name, and God graced him with the name above all others. This is the same message the New Testament authors reiterate time and time again. Listen closely here as I'll take you through a few scriptures of the other places in the New Testament that speak of Christ's exaltation. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 31, Peter and the apostles before the Sanhedrin. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew or put to death, and hanged on a tree. Him, that is Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 19 through 22, "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet." The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Who, that is Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking," that is looking away from all that will distract us, "and looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This designation given to the Lord, to Jesus Christ by God the Father, this super exaltation means that Christ received the place of honor and majesty at the right hand of God's throne. So we've seen the source, the designation, and now the response in the third place in verse 10. The result or purpose of God's exaltation by gracing him with a name above every name is found in verse 10. We read that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That word "that" in the original is a hina clause. It expresses purpose. We can say or put it this way: in order that, or so that, Christ was exalted by God, in order that at the name of Jesus. This is not to be understood as in the name Jesus itself. That was already his name, a very common name, the name given in his humiliation. But we see here in this verse, in verse 10, "but the name of Jesus." That is the name which belongs to Jesus, the name which has been granted to Jesus, the name which he now bears, the name which declares the true character, the majesty, the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ, a name of infinite greatness, which Paul here still, even in verse 10, refrains from mentioning and continues towards as a pinnacle. But for now, we are told this name will cause every knee to bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That word "things" there is better translated persons or beings. So we can say it this way: every knee should bow of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth. We note here first that the acts of paying homage to Jesus Christ, kneeling and confessing, refer to the parousia, that is the time of Jesus' return in glory and power to judge the world and take his own people to himself. It is at this time that he will be worshipped, as one commentator put it, by the whole body of created intelligent beings in all the departments of the universe. Note the three classes of created beings that are mentioned here in verse 10. Those in the heavens, that is the heavenly beings, the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, including the archangels, the saints, those who have been redeemed and have departed from this earthly life to be with Christ. Those in the earth, those redeemed, alive, present on the earth at Christ's return, and those that are unredeemed, those under the earth, referring to the damned in hell, both angels or demons and human beings. So we observe here in verse 10 that Jesus, in his humiliation, kneeled in service to serve others. But God decrees that every knee shall bow in honor and praise to him. Paul continues in verse 11, not only will every person kneel in worship to Christ, but verse 11 says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Note first the word tongue. This word in the original can refer to languages. Every person, regardless of language, for example. But it more likely refers to the tongue as an organ of speech. So we can put it this way. The tongue of every person shall confess. That word confess means to acknowledge openly, publicly, to one's honor, to give praise to. Every tongue shall confess that. Hati in the original, used here to introduce a quote. That is, the actual words of the confession are given. Paul reaches now the pinnacle, the climax that he has captivatingly been leading us towards. What is the confession? It is the name that is above every name. It is the name that causes every knee to bow and every tongue to proclaim, the original, the Lord, emphatically, is Jesus Christ. Kurios, Iesus, Christos. The word Lord here, in the first place, signifies deity. The name Lord is the equivalent of the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. Or as the Hebrews would read it, Adonai, which means Lord. This is made abundantly clear when we compare this text with Isaiah chapter 45. If you will turn there quickly to Isaiah chapter 45. Paul cites from Isaiah 45 when he writes here in Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 45, we'll start in verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. Who is the one that created the heavens? Who is the one that formed the earth and made it? This should hearken us back to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, speaking of Christ. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Look at verse 21. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Paul, quoting these verses, whom does Paul say that every knee will bow to? Who? Jesus. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, reiterates this in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 35. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, that is, the Lord God said unto the Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Peter quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the name that is above all other names. This word Lord also denotes having power or authority. And in Jesus' case, absolute authority and sovereignty. This Jesus who stooped from his glory in heaven to earth, taking the form of a bond slave, has taken up in his humanity into his deity with new glory. Jesus was in the form of God, we are told. He did not give up his deity, but he took upon in humility the form of man, becoming the God-man. And he has taken that same humanity into his deity. Nothing has changed or been altered about the state of Jesus as God, but honor and praise has been added on top of it. He has always been worthy of praise. But because of his humiliation, he has taken now upon it new glory and honor. The glory of the humiliation, the glory of the accomplished redemption, the glory of the nail-pierced Savior whose suffering and scars are now his crown. When our Lord shines forth in all his radiant glory, power, righteousness, and justice, all will feel impelled to express praise to him, acknowledging his lordship over all. This confession is not to be confused with that of conversion, but of an undeniable acknowledgement that God hath made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And finally, the intention here at the end of verse 11. Here's the final clause. We have the purpose of the confession. Paul began this section with God and now concludes with God. Summing up the work of Christ's humiliation in verses 6 through 8, and his exaltation in verses 9 through 11, it is all to the glory of God the Father. It is that motto that grew out of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. This confession, the Lord is Jesus Christ, is for the glory of God. The glory and power that belongs to Jesus gives glory to the Father. All of the work that Jesus did in his humiliation, in his incarnation, in his death, in his suffering, in the shame and the disgrace is to the glory of God the Father. There is no disunity within the triune Godhead. Jesus has done all the work. God the Father gets all the glory. It is all of the Father's will and for his glory and gives him great joy. So in closing, a few words of observations and application. First, a word of encouragement for believers. The text here in verses 9 through 11 encourage us towards and are to encourage us towards a humble attitude. As the primary context of this passage, we are to consider the exaltation of Jesus as an encouragement to humility. Jesus is the resurrected, ascended, enthroned, crowned Lord over all. The true Christian is one who has bowed the knee spiritually, surrendering all that he is and committing himself to all that Jesus is, our only Savior and Lord. As his followers, we are to forsake any thought or attitude of self-exaltation. Jesus taught that everyone who exalts himself will what? Be humbled. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, Luke chapter 14, verse 11. James and Peter both reiterate this in their epistles. God opposes the proud. We are to lay at his feet any and all impure motives to promote ourselves. Any authority, any gifts that we have on this side of eternity is all delegated to us by God. Any achievements, accomplishments that we think we have, we are to lay them all at the feet of our Savior and Lord. The other side of Jesus' teaching is that he who humbles himself shall be exalted. James wrote, submit to the authority of God. Peter wrote, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That is the sovereign hand of divine providence, that he may exalt you in due time. We are to follow our Lord's example of laying aside his rights as God and taking the lowest form of a bond slave. His humiliation resulted in his exaltation. The same attitude that Christ had is the same that we must have, and we too will be exalted. A humble, loving attitude in service to God and others may result in his blessing on our work here on earth, but it most certainly will result in our exaltation in glorification. Consider this. The Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, says this in verses 11 to 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile or insult you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. All of those things, those means that God brings about in our life, being treated unjustly, being treated falsely, insults, persecutions, the worst that this life can offer, those things that humble us, we are to what? Not run away from them, not shun them, but embrace them because God's design and he has ordained them for our blessing. It is an encouragement in the greatest trials of our life. A second word of encouragement for every believer listening today. It is an encouragement towards an evangelistic spirit. The universality of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, either willingly by God's saving grace in this life or forcibly at the day of judgment, should motivate us individually and collectively as a church to warn others to flee the wrath to come and to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation and surrender to him as Lord. When Christ returns in judgment and every knee shall bow, both redeemed and unredeemed, those that are left unredeemed are no longer able to bow in submission under salvation, but will be damned to hell under God's wrath for eternity. This very thought should impel us, should motivate us to evangelize the lost. And lastly, a word of encouragement for any listening today that are unbelievers. An encouragement in this text is a message of salvation. if you have not bowed in surrender before Jesus as Savior and Lord, then this message this morning to you is simple and free. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Today, do not delay, is the day of salvation. Come to the Lord today. You cannot save yourself. Your works cannot save you. Your association with any church cannot save you. Christ and Christ alone can save you. Come today, as the hymn writer wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the great privilege and blessing to come to your word, to quiet our minds and hearts from the distractions, from the concerns, the cares of this world, to look to these truths which are timeless, which speak directly to each one of our lives. Help us in the exaltation of Christ, in his humility, in his person and work, in him being enthroned and seated at the right hand of God above and exalted. May his example be to us as a church, one that motivates us to live lives of humility, submission to you, that we may know the true joy of the Lord, and we may know your blessing in this church, that we may look to the needs of others and not our own, and that ultimately we may seek to glorify you, for you alone are worthy of all honor and praise and glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.